Bibles, if you will, and turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as you know, is a psalm of the cross, and as I mentioned last week, you know, from Psalm 21 to Psalm 28, there's a lot of this focus is on the king that should come. And when we get to Psalm 22 and 23 and 24, they're known as the shepherd's psalm. And of course, Psalm 22 is a shepherd's cross, and then you get to Psalm 23, you know, you get the shepherd's crook there and his guidance, and then you got Psalm 24, and it's the shepherd's coronation there. You know, he's just ascending up into the heavens there, and it's really interesting that we have there. So as going down through Psalm 22, you know, I noticed an expression that I've not really noticed before, to be honest with you. And the expression is, "Be not far from me." It's one of the prayers that's prayed out of Psalm 22. And of course, we understand that David is the one ultimately who penned the words. But the references, I mean, there's no way that you could read through Psalm 22 and say, "Oh, this is all about David." Because a lot of the things that's happening in Psalm 22 speaks of beyond David, it speaks of Christ. And the things that is happening to him have not happened to David, but they've certainly happened to Christ. And we'll see this as we read on down from verse 1 down through verse 11. Then we'll jump down to verse 25, but let's read verse 1. Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, yea, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, I reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lips, they shake the head, saying, he trusteth in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. We remember those words of the Pharisees gathered around the cross, and they thought that he was going to call for Elias or Elijah. And they said, let's wait and see what happens. But this is one of the phrases that they use. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee. You see, there's going to be a change, flipping from the suffering and the affliction to praise now. Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee and a great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. I like the imagery of bowing. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before him. That's the imagery there. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. With that, we'll pray and we'll get into the message for tonight. All right, Heavenly Father, again, Lord, as we think about this season that's upon us, Resurrection Sunday, and we're moving very quickly toward that time of year, let us never forget the work that's done on the cross, the redemption of our souls. And Lord, we're thankful for the promise of your salvation. And you said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, as we come before you this time, as we get down on our knees, we're praying for many that's on the back of our prayer list, many who are unsaved yet, and we think of the work that's been done. You've done everything for the salvation of their souls. It's just in the hearts of men that we need to plead for, that their hearts would be softened and turned to you, Lord, that many more might come to know the precious name of our Savior. And I pray that you just continue to help our church to be a lighthouse. I pray you help him bring visitors. into this church, and we would see new people that would come out to hear your word, and we make an impact in this community, Lord, for your glory. And may you just help me, Lord, that I come to your word to preach it faithfully and truly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you give the heathen a copy of the Old Testament, you'd have them read through from Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi. You know, I don't know why you would do this, but it would be good for them if they would take that Old Testament, and all they had was the Old Testament, not the New Testament. But if they take that Old Testament, they would read down through, and they would notice very quickly from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onwards, that it begins to speak about somebody who is to come, right? And just as soon as you get past Genesis, and it's this anticipation that keeps moving onwards, you go from Genesis to Exodus and onwards as you read, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about that one and his work that he would accomplish for us and for our redemption. And there's this expectation that somebody's coming, and we're looking for who it is. And many different, of course, the covenants that are made with Abraham, with David, and several others. But there's this anticipation, somebody's coming. Where is he? And when you get to the book of Malachi, it's just like these prophecies that are speaking of the one to come, they're unfulfilled. Where is he? Where is this one that is to come? And then if you would start back over, you go maybe reads back over again. He starts over in Genesis, and he would read down through, and he would read over in Genesis chapter 4, maybe of Cain and Abel. They're offering up sacrifices upon this altar, and they begin to see something brand new that they had never noticed before. What are these sacrifices? What are these offerings that men are offering unto the Lord? And slowly and surely you see these sacrifices that are taking place. Genesis 4, Genesis 12, Genesis 22. You see it in the book of Exodus, the Passover sacrifice. You see it in the covenant of the blood, given at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You see it in Leviticus, all the ceremonies that are laid out before them, and these priests that are offering up these sacrifices continually, day in and day out. And it's just these ceremonies and these sacrifices that are being offered. And that heathen man would probably think, well, what's the point of all these sacrifices? You know what I'm saying? Because they're not well acquainted with them, and they know it's something different than what they're used to, but they're trying to find the meaning of these sacrifices and these ceremonies. But when they get down to the end and they see that it's not just the blood that they want, you know, it's God crying out, it's this, you know, I have enough sacrifice. I own the cattle upon the thousand hills. But there's something more. But when you get down to the end of it, it's just all those ceremonies. They can't quite grasp what it is pointing to as of yet. And then maybe he starts back over and he reads from Genesis and he gets down all the way down to Malachi once more. He sees something new. He sees this yearning within the hearts of men, yearning for God. And isn't that what Job in particular, he's constantly, he's looking, he's desiring, he's wanting God. And the psalmist, especially in Psalm 42, he's crying out from God. Psalm 22, he desires, he wants, he's crying out. God, where are you? There's this longing, the desires in the hearts of men. And then we get down to the Malachi chapter 4, and again, all these longings and the strong desire to want to get to God. There is these unsatisfied longings that is present in the hearts of men. And if that's all that he had to go on, he would look at the Old Testament and say, well, it's a book, but there seems to be something more, something beyond this. Where's the rest of the story? There's got to be more to the story as I look and I see all these unfulfilled prophecies, all these unexplained ceremonies, all these unsatisfied longings. And then you hand that same man a copy of the New Testament, and very quickly he realizes the basis of the whole rest of the story, because in the book of Matthew chapter 1, we see in verse 22, I believe it is, he says, "And so that it might be fulfilled." And he realizes the fulfillment of the prophecies is in Jesus Christ. All these genealogies talks about Christ who should come. He is the prophet who fulfills the prophecies. He is the priest that explains in his death the ceremonies. He is the king that satisfies in his resurrection the longings of the hearts of men. Why? Because finally, they realize that through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and through the hope of that same resurrection, because Christ is the first fruits, we'll be caught up together with Him one day because of that promise, because of that expectation. We will be with God whom we long for, we desire, we want so bad. Don't you want it? I know I want it. And it's the same here with Psalm 22, because we see that all we have is part of the picture. We don't get the rest of it until we read about Jesus Christ, Messiah, in the New Testament. Him giving His life there on the cross. Robert Alden, he writes, he says, the opening phrase was the cry of the Savior while He hung on the cross. You can read about that over in Matthew chapter 27. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The vile taunt of the verse 8 was on the lips of the thoughtless crowd around Calvary. Three gospel writers cited verse 18 when the soldiers gambled for His clothing. And the author of Hebrews quotes verse 22 and applies it to Christ. And it's in this Christ that we realize that God is not very far from us. As Paul writes over in Acts chapter 17, he's witnessing to those who are lost, those in Gentile lands, those who had never heard about this Christ. And he says that, you know, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not very far from us. Sometimes people feel as if God is very, very far away, when even Paul himself writes over the book of Romans, he says, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth. But all we have to do is call upon Him in faith. He's very near. So the psalm is a song of the righteous sufferer, a servant whom God proclaims throughout the Old Testament. And before us are three scenes here. We see the scene of suffering in verses 1 through 21. It's a scene of suffering and goes far beyond what we could even comprehend. And then there's this song of praise. We always like praises. I love hearing the praises of what God is doing in your hearts and lives. But this is a praise like none other. And then we see the song of not just the praise, not just the suffering, but there's a prophetic tone to it where we recognize something big is going to happen. These are the sure mercies of David, pictured from verses 25, I believe it is, all the way down to verse 31, is the sure mercies of David, where he talks about all the nations flowing down and worshiping before the King of Glory. A generation shall serve Him. That's what the Bible says. And so there's this something being predicted, something that is hoped for, which the psalmist and every single person from this time of David onward is hoped for, to be honest with you. So we see this cry from a scene of suffering. A cry from the scene of suffering. Why did God the Father forsake God the Son? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why do we read these words, and we know that they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we recognize in verse 3, we get the answer very immediately just from the text itself. That's the way we ought to get our answers. The Bible tells us very plainly in verse 3, it says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The very fact that He was made sin for us, and He was that sin, that He judged our sin upon His own body there upon the tree, and a holy God must judge sin. And this is really what this is all about. For He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says to us in Psalm 94, verse 14, for the Lord would not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. He's not talking about anybody generally, but He's talking about somebody very particularly. Because it's only Christ. Only Christ that this could be referring to. Because again, He's saying God's not going to cast off His people. From the time of Joshua onward, we hear the same refrain and the same promise. The one we read about in the book of Hebrews, it says that He's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's the same one that says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake you. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you, Joshua. And as He says to us even today, but for Christ, who took our sin upon His own self in his own body. He's the one that cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, could it be that Christ was forsaken that we might be received? He was forsaken that we might be justified before God. And he was forsaken that we would never be forsaken by God. And I'm thankful for that truth, that because of his work on the cross, I know that I'll never, ever in a million years be forsaken. This is the expression of the fourth word on the cross that Christ gives as he utters those famous words. When the Son of God uttered these words, the greatest transaction of all time occurred. The righteous died for the guilty, and the guiltless one bore the sin of many. And I love Romans 10:13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice as we're coming down through, there's not just the suffering that we see, but in between there's this hope that just keeps being brought into the picture. The suffering, yes. My God, why has thou forsaken me? And he begins to talk about it as he cries night and day. It seems like he's not hearing an answer from God. There's no response, and he just continues to cry out. But in verses 4 down through 5, we see that there's this trust that he continues to return back to. But I know you've been faithful. I know you've been faithful. And he's the God that we can trust. He resorts back to history as he, see here, they trusted. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. Appeals to history. And it's this God in which he calls upon us as well to trust. A condition, not just a cry from the scene of suffering, but a condition from the scene of suffering. Notice in verse 6 that this righteous sufferer, he refers to himself as a worm. What a picture, right? The lowest of all the animals, even if we read through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 in the way that he moves from the greatest of the created beings all the way down to the lowest, you know, the worms and the animals. The worms are the lowest of all. You mean we walk on the ground and the worms are beneath the ground. Not very fun creatures unless you're a little boy, right? But worms are the lowest of the lowest of all forms. Of all the animals you could think about, if a dog is suffering, you'd have pity on that dog. A lot of the kids, it's like, oh, look at that dog over there, Mommy. I want to go over there. Can I have that dog? Can I have that cat? They might feel sorry for a bird. We had a bird one time fly into our window there in Prosperity, South Carolina, knocked itself out, and our kids were out there looking at it. What do we want to do with this bird? Did it die? And they're all sad. Nobody feels sad for a worm. They're not pitying the worm when he gets scorched by the heat. And he calls himself a worm when he thinks about being at the lowest point in his life. He's like, I'm despised. I'm rejected of men. He's been brought to this point of humiliation. There's no return of the heart, no pity or sympathy from the heart that he ought to be feeling. See what I'm saying? But there's something significant about this worm. In Jewish hermeneutics, there's something called a remez, and remez is something that's hidden in behind the scenes, like a treasure beneath the earth, and that's really what it's referring to, and it's what we find here in Psalm 22, verse 6. This worm is not just any kind of worm. It's a particular kind of worm. Many times when they use this word worm, they're referring to a color. I'm not going to try to use a Hebrew name, though I have it written down in my notes, because I know I'm going to butcher it. A toleoth. Toleoth, that's about as close as I can get because I can't speak Hebrew, all right? But oftentimes it's referred to the color, and it's interesting that this crimson worm, the female worm, she only lays eggs once a year or once in her lifetime. And this female crimson worm would climb up a tree, and she would just be so wrapped to this tree that there is no prying her body off of it. You would really have to dismantle the body. A hard shell forms over top of the body, and beneath her body, there's this the eggs that are underneath of her. And when they're ready to come forth, what they'll do is they'll eat of the mother beneath that shell. And for 3 days they'll feast off of the flesh of the mother, and they're dependent upon the flesh of that mother for their life. And then after the fourth day, what happens to the mother worm is that tail comes up and it wraps around into her head somehow or another, and it begins to turn from crimson into white as wool, and then she'll fall off, flake off of that tree, and fall down to the ground like snow. Really interesting. But that crimson color, what it'll do is it'll dye, her body is so wrapped around that tree, the dye from her own body will dye that tree crimson and dark red, and the same goes for the children of that worm. The children, they'll maintain that red dye the rest of their whole lives. And that blood covers them for their entire life. This blows my mind how the Lord uses this as a picture. Again, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson." It's the same word that we have used of the worm in Psalm 22, verse 6. "Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool," is what the Bible tells us. And this red dye that they would use, oftentimes what would happen is they take the red dye from that worm, and they would use it, and they would crush it, and they would make a dye out of it, and they would use that for the clothing of the high priest. And they used it, it is believed, to use the dyeing of the ram skin on top of the tabernacle. It's a covering. And it's these priestly robes that they would use, that red dye that they would use, make these royal red dye for the priestly clothes. At Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ died to clothe mankind through faith in these royal robes as the sons of God. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, where God, after the fall of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, what he did is he made a sacrifice and he clothed Adam and Eve with skins. That's the same thing that we find pictured here. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to clothe mankind through faith in the royal robes as the sons of God, and the Son of God died that we might become the sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." It's interesting here that we find, and I mentioned this before, that every reference we find to the Son of God, we think of the genealogies of Matthew. It's Luke. Luke, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he brings him back to all the way back to Adam, and he calls Adam the Son of God. He's a special creation. He's the one that he made out of the dust of the ground and breathed in them to the breath of life. We read over in Job, where he talks about the sons of the morning, the sons of God. And the angels, again, we know are the special work of God. And then we find in the New Testament believers are God's special creations. We're made not like any other son. Why? Because when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, what happened? They were made in Adam's image. And they took on that sinful nature. But when we believe on the Son of God, the one who died, the one that we're wrapped in his righteousness, covered by his blood, if I could say it that way, we are made the sons of God. That's something we ought not to get over. I mean, I've preached on the spirit of adoption, and now it's just like a brand new light, and we see in every which way that Christ has clothed us and made his special and his peculiar treasure. We're the sons and daughters of God by faith. Job 25, verses 4 and 6 says this: "How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less than man that is a worm, and get this, and the Son of Man, which is a worm." Doesn't the Bible refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man? Refers to him as that to the book of Daniel. It refers to him as that to the book of Luke. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God.
And he took on our nature that we might be born again. I mentioned it a little while ago that the worm is the lowest of all animals. Again, nobody, their heart's not moved for the suffering of a worm when they're putting it on a hook and using them for fishing bait. And it's the lowest of all the animals as well, and we notice that. But we also see that there's something about a worm. It doesn't have any clothing. Which brings me to verse 18, where it says that they part my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vesture when Jesus Christ was hanging there. I know what the pictures look like. They clothed him with something, but they were casting lots for his garments. He had no clothing. He was utterly humiliated and shamed. Isaiah 53 and different terms, pictures this great humility of our Lord being portrayed here as well. And throughout this psalm, we notice this great pendulum swings again from verses 1 and 2, the suffering, to verses 3 through 5, the trust, and then verses 6 through 8, the ridicule of the people and the being despised and being shamed and being humiliated by the people, the torments of his body as he describes himself, to the other end of it where he swings back once again and he looks upon the Lord and the former mercies that he had, and he says that I was cast upon you from my mother's womb. From the time that I was born all the way into this point in time, Lord, you've been faithful. I've always been the object of your love, and you've always cared for me. You've always been there for me. And every time that I prayed, the prayers were always answered. You've never been very far off from me, and I knew you would hear and you would answer my prayer. And that was the kind of relationship that he had. And this is what he's recalling when he thinks about the graciousness and the caring God in which he looked to. Because of that, he prays, be not far from me in verse 11. It's not foxhole religion. We know about that, right? You go out into the war zone and all of a sudden the bullets are flying. Oh, God, if you be God, I want to look to you now. Please save me. It's not some sort of foxhole religion. This is not some sort of crisis Christianity. This was somebody who had been cemented and concreted and sure-footed in their faith. He knew the God he served, and he believed that God would deliver him. But this, we move on, the confidence expressed from the scene of suffering. I believe he knew that God is still good, but we get to the crux of the scene from suffering. This long descriptive complaint, verses 12 through 18, contains many direct and indirect allusions to what happens on the cross, from the bulls of Bashan, again representing the different powers that were coming against them. You know, it's no mystery that the Jewish people wanted to see him killed. Even his own brothers wanted to see him go. He says, it's the time for the feast. Jesus, time to go down. Time to go down to Jerusalem. You guys go, I'll catch up to you later, kind of thing. Knew that they were out to kill him. Why? Because they knew they didn't have a shoe to stand on. They didn't have nothing to go on. And Jesus, every step of the way, humiliated them, and then all they would do is draw more attention to Jesus, and people were following him and looking to him. They recognized that there was more to just Jesus Christ. He was a prophet in some of their eyes, and in fact, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, who do people say that they am? Some say, well, you're Elijah. Some say, you're Jeremiah the prophet. Some say, you're this person and that person. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, we believe that you are the Son of the living God. The bulls of Bashan, again, Judaism and the Roman government, both of them just attacking them left and right and just agonizing, going after them. For years, they'd surrounded Christ, waiting for an opportunity to get him. And as a hungry and salivating lion, they lurked in secret to take him. Now they have him on a cross, dehydrated and hungry, seemingly helpless, but note that it is God, not the enemy, who has brought the suffering servant to his death. And can I tell you this? It just blows my mind when we look at verse 15 in particular. notice the wording with me. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. But look at this last half of the verse. He says, and thou, who is the thou referring to? The Lord. And thou has brought me into the dust of the of death. What is that referring to? The grave. And we see God delivering this righteous sufferer, this suffering servant, to the point of the grave. And it seems like a mystery to us. But this suffering servant, he sees himself as a part of the divine plan down through the ages. Though dogs and evildoers nail his hands at his feet, though soldiers crucify him at the command of the Roman government, at the urging of the maddening throng of the Jewish people, crucify him, crucify him. Though all this was going on, we see that yet it is God who brought him to this point of death. Here's the mystery of God's love, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we think that he loved us so much, he would deliver up his own Son for us. And sometimes people question his love. But at the same time, we see his holiness being exercised, at the same time, taking our wrath upon him. Taking our humiliation, our pain, our penalty, the wrath of God that we deserved, the hell that we deserved, he suffered for us in our place, and the holiness of God is being poured out upon him so that we might be made righteous, is what the Bible tells us. We see this great exchange as he takes our suffering and he takes our pain and he takes our penalty, he takes our punishment and the substitutionary sacrifices taking place to save us from all that. And what great love. I mean, does it seem like love is a good enough word for it, does it? We notice verse 19 of our text, the second time the petition is made from the lips of the suffering servant. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. He doesn't say deliver me. He says, help me. And we recall the words of Jesus over the book of John where he's confronting those who think that he shouldn't go to the cross. And he says, you know, don't you know it's for this hour that I came? He knew his purpose on this earth. And he didn't run from it. So many people, they know the will of God for their life and they're running from the will of God because they don't like it and they know that it hurts and they know sometimes it's not going to be easy and they run from the will of God. But the suffering servant, he's running to the will of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. But we need to, like the Son of God, run to the will of God. And how vividly these verses, particularly verse 16, alludes to the crucifixion. It was not known in the days of David. David didn't know this form of suffering that the Romans would do later on in history. This is written 1,000 years before the days of Christ, where he says, my hands and my feet have they pierced. You may know the wild song, it was for me. It was for me he cried, for me he died, for me he shed his blood upon a tree. It was for me he came, for me his shame, for me, oh praise his name, it was for me. And it was for me. Well, of the words of the hymn writer, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Christians are not immune to suffering. It's part of being human. And sometimes people have this idea, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and so I ought not to go through suffering, and They get frustrated because they're dealing with the grief and the suffering and the pain of this life. And it doesn't matter how much faith that a person has. You hear these faith people saying all the time, oh, if you only had more faith. Well, if that was true, life would be so different, wouldn't it? But it's not the faith. The faith will get us through the trials. But faith doesn't keep us from the trials. It's not how much money they give or whether they've seen God work in miraculous or special ways or not, or still experience hurts and griefs and pain along the way, great and small. So what good does it do to be a Christian, some might ask? You know, it's just one of these questions people typically ask all the time. Well, we don't become a Christian so we can serve God and get no pain and hurt out of it. We don't serve God for what we can get out of Him. And that was the whole thing through the book of Job. What does Satan say to God? He says, does Job fear God for naught? And the whole theory was tested and proved. And Job wasn't serving God just so he could have a bed of ease. He wasn't serving God because it would make life easier. He wasn't serving God so that he would get a pat on the back, a special badge, or anything like this. He was serving God because he's God and he loved God. Because of the great salvation that he enjoyed. The love that he received is the love that he returned. Same thing that Jesus asked the crowds when he came to him in John chapter 6 and he fed the 5,000 and they came to him and he says, what do you look to me for? After the feeding of 5,000, he went by his way, and the whole crowds, they caught up to him, and he says, you know, this thing is not going to continue. You're not going to serve me just for what you can get out of me. For our motivation is that self-centered. We're going to give up. We're going to quit because we've missed the most important thing is our relationship with God, not what we can get out of him, but because of who he is. Establishing relationship with God is not some sort of insurance policy. I want to insure my way to comfort and ease. And we call it fire insurance, don't we? But it's more than fire insurance. You know, thank God that he saves us from the wrath to come. I don't have to worry about ever losing my salvation. I know I'm kept secure, though I may falter and fail along the way, though I'm going to mess up, and though sin may arise in my life. But you don't get saved just so I can say, hey, I checked off the list, I said a prayer, and then all of a sudden I got fire insurance. I can live the rest of the way, my life the rest of the way I want to live it. You don't understand salvation. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. We serve him not for our gain, but because he's God. And we serve him because he has chosen us in Christ. As the Bible says over in 2 Peter, he says that we should show forth the praises of him who have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us to be a people to carry out his work and his mission in this world. The scene, not only the scene of suffering, but the scene of the songs of loudest praise, verses 22 and 20 through 25. Again, there's this startling change that seems to take place. He moves from suffering to all the time. To the next thing we know, we see that he's praising God from the minor notes to the high notes that we find here. And it's interesting to note that we find God answering the prayer that he once prayed. And it seemed like God was so far from hearing him. It seemed like God was not answering him. It seemed like he wasn't there. Sometimes it's like that in our life. But we find that the answer does come to pass in verse 24. He says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. He did hear the prayer, and he still allowed his son to suffer. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that was the point of the suffering, to be that author of salvation for us. This is the condition in the ground to which those who fear the Lord are called upon to praise God because namely because of this, namely because of his resurrection. As he came out of that tomb on the third day, it was the wounds of the cross Jesus referenced after his resurrection. Remember, he appeared before Thomas, doubting Thomas, and he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see those nail print hands. And I stick my hands at the side, and then Jesus appears. Probably sorry he ever said those words. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. And then in Luke 24, verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's the word that we're to be spreading. This is the word of reconciliation. This is what we are to be proclaiming as Christians. We find something interesting in verses 23 through 30, the many references to the seed that should serve him, this generation. You look back to the life of Christ, Christ never married, never had any offspring, never had any children, never had a family, no generation, nothing to point to say physically, it's, you know, it's my lineage, my offspring, this, not at all. Which only leads us to one conclusion. It's a spiritual offspring that he's speaking of here. Isaiah 53:10, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Romans 4:16 makes it clear that this seed, this generation that we find here in Psalm 22, is talking about all those who are born again Christians. There's no other explanation. In the last clause of the five words of this psalm, it's interesting when we read these words, it says that, and that he hath done this. The very first words of the psalm, my God, why has thou forsaken me, refers to the fourth word on the cross, but it says, that he hath done this, the last one of the last verse and the last clause of this psalm is the last words from the cross. Because those five words are all wrapped up in one word. It's a perfect tense word. It is finished. It's essentially the same words that Jesus cried for the cross of Calvary. Everything that we need for our redemption is already completed. It is done. He hath done this. This is the work, the word that we are to be proclaiming. This is the word that we are to be praising. The work of redemption is finished. There's nothing for us to do but to believe. We've come here together to offer up praise to God. And it's not because we feel good all the time, right? Sometimes you just got to praise God even when you don't feel like it. It's not because the circumstances are great. Sometimes children run away. Sometimes people get news of cancer. Sometimes a million things happen. And sometimes you just got to come to church and praise God anyway, though you don't feel like it. And this is what this praise is all about, knowing that God is good. And in the end, he's going to work out his plan, though I may not understand it. We come to God to praise him simply because he's God and the great things he's done. As our heart responds in worship to him, we come with praise because of his grace and mercy that he's extended to us, and that's to be on the fruit of our lips as we cry out unto him. Lord, help us. Help us. We pray together, we praise together, we worship together, because with God nothing's impossible. Don't have time to go into all this tonight. I'm just trying to come down here thinking some of the last words that I can get in here. But again, as we think down toward the end, this last scene, the prediction is to come, thinking of the sure mercies of David that's before us. What hope and what expectation do we have, wanting and desiring to be in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, the one where all things are going to be made right, where he's going to put down all unrighteousness, the one where there's no more war and there's no more division and no more fighting, where all things are going to be made right. And generation after generation will recite the deeds of the Lord is what it's going to come down to. Let me conclude with this illustration here. the government of the Polish Prime Minister, Jaruzelski, in order to crucifixes removed from the classroom walls, just as he had from all the public buildings, the hospitals and the police offices and everything else like this. And there was this great animosity. They didn't want the crosses displayed anywhere. I don't know the reason why, as I haven't studied that part of history. But he wanted all the crosses removed, and there in the classrooms, the crosses were still being displayed. But there was this Catholic who wanted to make a point. He attacked this thing that was going on. Catholic bishops attacked the ban that had stirred waves of anger and resentment all across Poland, and ultimately the government relented, insisting on the law remaining on the books and agreeing not to press the removal of crucifixes, particularly in the classrooms. But one zealous communist school administrator, Garwalin, decided that the law was the law. And so one evening he had seven large crucifixes removed from the lecture halls where they had hung since the school's founding in the 20s. Days later, a group of parents entered into the school and hung more crosses. The administrator promptly had these taken down. The next day, two-thirds of the school's 600 students staged a sit-in. They began to walk out of the classroom into the streets. They marched their way down through the streets down toward a church, and they entered into the church and where they had staged their protest. Soldiers surrounded the church, and the pictures from inside the students holding crosses high above their heads flashed around the world. And so did the words of the priest who had delivered the message to the weeping congregation that morning. They said this: "There is no Poland without a cross." Now, I probably wouldn't go so far as to say there's no America without a cross. But can I say this? There's no salvation without a cross. And that's the point. And I believe every Christian ought to cling to the cross. I will cling to that old rugged cross. Amen. And exchange it someday for a crown. And that's what it's all about. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm, and I pray the Lord will give grace and that this will really resonate in our hearts and lives. That we understand, number one, what the Savior has done for us, but understand, number two, again, as I mentioned already, whether we feel like praising Him or not, I'm glad I can still say I'm the Lord's, and I can come here and give Him glory due unto His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for today and tonight. Lord, we're glad for all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we wonder sometimes why more people were not saved. We need to be out witnessing, Lord. You've given us a message to deliver. You've given us a great commission to call people to Jesus Christ. More than bringing them to church, Lord, we need to bring them to the Savior. And we pray that You just let these words settle in our hearts. Lord, thank You that You cover us with the blood. And one day we'll be at home with our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God is good.